Well, thank you. It is good to gather with you this evening to be with the Lord's people. I bring greetings from Rothbury Community Church, our members and our elders. I appreciate the witness of this church down in this area. And yes, there are Christians in the north. The ice just went out on the lakes just in time for them to get back on the lakes in just a little bit. I'm just kidding about that. But it's good to be down here with you this evening and open up God's Word. Would you open up with me to the book of 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 6, our church just finished an expositional series to the book of 1 Timothy, and I have found as I have been asked to preach in various churches as a guest or in other capacities through the years, that oftentimes what the Lord would have me bring to a church and to a congregation is what has been resonating in my own heart. And there's a particular passage here starting in verse 11, and we'll read a paragraph here and pray and get into the text a little bit. But it's a particular paragraph that has resonated in my heart. It has been echoing in my heart as I consider what it is to be faithful to the Lord in this life. What it is that motivates me, that is my driving ambition. And I trust that the overflow of that will also end up in your hearts as well as we consider this text together. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Again, I'm reading from the ESV. The Apostle Paul writes, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's pray now. Well, our God, as we come to your word, we come eagerly. We come with expectation, God, because it is your word. And you are faithful to it. But Father, we are weak and frail and pitiful and sinful. And so we come to you in need in this very moment, God, as we seek to hear from you in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, and hearts to apply your truth. Oh, be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps you know the name of John Owen. He was a 17th century Englishman and churchman who was one of the most impressive and important theologians in church history. He spent a lifetime of studying, teaching, and especially writing about his God. And if you read any of his works, you know that he spent a lot of time delighting particularly in the glory of God, especially in the glory of God the Son. In fact, the last book he wrote was entitled Meditations on the Glory of Christ. At least that's how we have it now. You know how those old Puritans were. It was like a whole page was the title. We'll go with Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And knowing that he was probably going to die before that book was published, he asked a friend named William Payne to take care of the publication for him. And on the morning of the day that Owen died, William Payne visited his friend to share the good news that Meditations on the Glory of Christ was soon going to print. And upon hearing this, John Owen said, quote, "I am glad to hear it, but oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day is come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world. End quote. Owen has his vision set on the glory of God that he spent decades and decades of studying, and he was that close to being able to behold it in a way that he had never even dreamt of before. I don't know about you, but I want to be captured by such a vision for my Lord that it enables me to die like Owen did. Eagerly, waiting, wanting to go to be with his God. And this is not an eagerness that was born out of his sufferings. Oftentimes we hear people who say that they are ready to go, but usually they're ready to go because they're tired of this life. And I'm sure Owen was tired of this life, but he was ready to go because he wanted to go see his God. He wanted to behold that glory, to see it firsthand, that he had spent decades studying, quite possibly unlike anyone else has in history. But underneath and bolstering Owen's deathbed wish to go and behold the glory of our Lord, as I said, was a lifetime devoted to that glory. You see, from what we know about Owen, and especially of his writings, he was absolutely captivated by the glory of God. And he was captivated by the glory of God at his death because he was captivated by the glory of God during his life. In other words, his vision of God's glory is what motivated both his faithful dying and his faithful living. And we see that same kind of display here in 1 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy to do the same thing. The book of 1 Timothy was written by Paul to his young protege, the young pastor Timothy, to the Ephesian church. And this young pastor had his hands full, especially with the presence of false teachers. These false teachers were in Ephesus, and they were looking to gain positions of prominence in the church. They were convinced of their own importance. They thought that they had deep insights into the Word of God that others need to hear. And they were beginning to convince those others in the church that that was right. These were dangerous people, and they were leading others astray. And in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul reveals the real issue, the heart of the issue, if you will. What is it that causes these false teachers to arise, and what is it that causes people to follow them? We might say, well, there's a demonic influence that's going on, and that's true. But that's not the heart of it. We might say that there is a deceitful temptation that is involved. And that is true as well. But that is not the heart of it. Both Satan and temptation in general are mere outward forces. But there is an inward force that is in all of us that we must contend with. That is the real danger. The greatest danger to our faith, the greatest danger to our desire to walk in faithfulness to our God, it comes from inside of us. The heart of the issue is the heart itself. We all know Proverbs 4:23 that says we are to keep our hearts with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. To be a human being is to be controlled by your heart. This concept is littered throughout the pages of the Bible. And what it means is that whatever your heart is captured by is what will direct your life. Whatever the eyes of your heart look upon and gaze upon is what will decide who you are and how you live. For these false teachers, you note in verse 5 that what their hearts were set on was money. They were wanting to turn any spiritual assets they had into material assets. They were literally looking to cash in on their religion. In verse 9, Paul says that they desire to be rich. And in verse 10, we have the familiar verse that says that these people were guilty of having their love, having the eyes of their hearts set on money, which is a root of all kinds of evils. Whenever the eyes of our hearts are set on anything but the glory of God, it leads to all kinds of evils. And with those evils comes heartache. With those evils comes pain. And so the question before us tonight as we come to this text is, what are the eyes of your heart set upon? What are you tempted to allow to capture your heart? We all have competing ambitions in our lives. They can be good things, like caring for our family, like longing to do a good work in our job, like having a good reputation, getting good grades. They can also be bad things, like seeking to have power, to be able to indulge in the fleshly temptations that we all have. But whether it's good or bad, when we allow anything to usurp the Lord's rightful place in our hearts, we're no different than these false teachers that Paul is talking about. In reality, we are no different from the world around us. I've entitled this message, "But As For You," because of those first words in verse 11. And with those words, Paul is making a demarcation in what the faithful Christian life is to look like as opposed to everyone else, as opposed to the false teachers that he's talking about here, as opposed to the world at large. And what we're going to see this evening is that the only right and sufficient motivation for living faithfully for our God is the gloriousness of our God. The only right and sufficient motivation for living faithfully for our God is the gloriousness of our God. I use the word right as opposed to wrong motivations that we can have, such as money. But I also use the word sufficient, because any other motivations we have, even if they are good, end up fizzling out, burning out. They don't last. You can even ask missionaries. They go on the field very often driven because they have a love for the lost. And you'll find out that only gets them so far. That love for the lost may drive them for a year or two or even five, but eventually they are burnt out. The only right and sufficient motivation for living faithfully for our God is the gloriousness of our God. So let's get into this text, and like every good sermon, we're going to have 3 points to consider this evening. The first point is the person of God, and then we will see the commandment of God, and we will conclude by considering the glory of God. So first, the person of God. Look at the beginning of verse 11. Paul writes, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." As we've already noted, the contrast here is between those who teach false doctrine, verse 3 above, and those who are faithful to the Lord. And Paul calls Timothy a man of God. This is a rich biblical phrase, but we may be tempted to think that this only applies to Timothy. But to be a Christian is to be, by definition, a man or a woman of God. This is not some special classification that belongs only to the elite Christians or something. When it comes to the cross, no one is closer than anyone else. I think of the great Apostle Peter, who said to his readers in 2 Peter 1:1 that they had obtained a faith of equal standing with that of the apostles' faith. You hear what Peter is saying there? Our faith, every single individual Christian's faith, is the exact same faith that he, the great apostle, has. What is important is not so much that we have a common faith, but that we have a common object of faith, namely our Lord Jesus. So what Paul is saying here does not just apply to Timothy because Timothy was extra holy, or because he was a pastor, or because he was even close to an apostle. No, what he is about to say applies to all of us who have believed the gospel. It applies to all who have found a need for a Savior because of their sin and have come to Christ as their Savior. Now, as we've noted, what our lives are like indicate what our hearts are like. Or to use the language of Jesus, we could say that the fruit that we bear in our lives reveals the status of our hearts. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. And a heart that has been gloriously captured by the Spirit of God produces that good spiritual fruit. And that's what Paul deals with first here. What does the person of God look like? Well, he gives us a series of four commands here in verses 11 and 12. But as for you, O man of God, the first thing he says is, flee these things. Remember that these things is succumbing to worldly motivations for living. And Paul says, don't be caught up in those things, Timothy. Don't get caught up in the greed that you see around you. Don't get caught up in the consumer mentality, the materialism. Just as Joseph did when tempted by Potiphar's wife, flee those things. You know, I find that it's very unpopular in our day and age as Christians to be known for something that is negative. In our media-saturated culture and amidst so much hopelessness that we see around us, we so long to put a positive face on Christianity. We want people to see it as a good thing, and we're always smiling and we're happy and go lucky. Oh, don't you want to be one of us too? And it's right and good that we want to be known for what we are more than what we are against. But if we're going to be faithful to Christ, then we are going to be necessarily against certain things around us. And in this case, it's against worldly living. We are to flee from it. We are to keep our hearts, as we've already noted, Proverbs says. But avoiding evil or sin or wrong living isn't enough. That's the negative aspect of the Christian life. But there's a positive one as well. Continue in verse 11 there. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That's quite a list, Paul. But the rest of the New Testament is full of words that Paul could have added. You know, he could have just kept on going on and on. Basically, if we were to sum it up, Paul says, look like Jesus. Live like Christ did. Pursue Christ-likeness because he is the only one who has ever perfectly exhibited these characteristics of righteousness, godliness, faith, and on. We are to pursue that, Paul says. Pursue Christ-likeness. So the person of God is to be marked by fleeing, by pursuing, and next we see in verse 12 also by fighting. No, not fighting in general, but fighting the good fight of the faith. The Greek word used here is agonizo. You can hear the word agonize in there. It has to do with concentration and effort and struggle. And in this case, it's the struggle of the faith, the faith. Note that definite article. We see that Paul does not have in mind here the virtue of faith as he does up in verse 11. But what he means here is the body of the Christian faith, a doctrinal content of Christianity. Jude writes about this over in Jude 3, where he says that he found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the faith that Paul has in mind here, the content of Christianity. So the person of God devotes themselves to the fight of pure doctrine. That means we study theology. We study the Word of God. We are engaged in apologetics as the need arises. And we fight the good fight of the faith. So flee, pursue, fight. And finally, we see Paul says, take hold of or grasp the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy was already a recipient of eternal life through his faith in Christ. But what Paul is saying here is to grab onto that reality. Get a firm grip on it. And live in light of it. The call that Timothy experienced to eternal life is the same salvific call that every Christian receives from God when they come to Christ. And it is a call that we give testimony to in our baptism. That's what Paul is referring to here when he says that Timothy made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He publicly proclaimed his faith in Christ. Paul says, grab hold to that. Don't let go. So this is the fruit that results in the life of someone who has their heart set on the things of the Lord. This is what the person of God looks like. But as we all know, the externals are not enough. We can all put on a good face for a time. We can all go after these commands. This is a nice to-do list for us, Paul. Thanks, now I'm going to go and to-do those things. But that's not how it works, is it? We've all tried that, and we've all fallen flat on our faces. So that's the exterior, and Paul takes a step further inward, working on from the outside in, because he reveals next the reason why such fruit is bore is because of a purpose that God has for us, a purpose that he has for every Christian. That brings us to our second point, the commandment of God. Now, this commandment is not a command in itself. It is talking about the gospel. Look at the first part of verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Okay, this is a charge that Paul is directing at Timothy. It is a command. 1 Timothy is full of charges. There's one more in the next paragraph, if you want to keep on looking there. And this charge is being given in a very holy fashion. He is pointing to the presence of God himself, who gives life to all things. God is our source. The one who made it all and named all the stars. He is a witness to this charge I'm giving to you right now, Timothy. But if that's not enough, he's also calling upon Jesus as a witness. Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Paul's talking about John 18, verse 37, where Pilate asks Jesus, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Jesus says these things without blinking an eye, right before he is going to be scourged, tortured, murdered. And on top of all of that, way bigger than all of that, consuming the wrath of God on our behalf. And he made the good confession in light of that. Paul says, Timothy, Jesus made it. He did it. He was faithful. I'm calling on him as a witness as well. Well, what's the charge? What am I supposed to do, Paul? Verse 14. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this commandment that he's referring to? He's not talking about one of the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about one of the commands that is in 1 Timothy, or even one of the four that we just looked at a moment ago. No, what he's talking about is Timothy's general command to guard the gospel. Guard the content and the implications of the gospel. And this is our charge as well, church. The content of the gospel is orthodoxy. It's right believing. And the implications of the gospel is orthopraxy. It is right living that proceeds from right believing. And I say this because of the two things that describe what we are to do in verse 14. The first is that we are to keep the commandment unstained. We could translate that as spotless, or of the highest quality, or pure. This means that it is our job to guard the gospel from allowing anything to be added to it or taken away from it. But the second thing we are to do is to keep it free from reproach. This means that we are to live in such a way where the gospel is not denigrated because of us. Our words, our actions, our very lives are to put the goodness of the gospel on display for the world to see, so that people find reason to rejoice in the gospel because of our lives, not to revile it. This is the commandment of God in our lives. This is our charge to bear. This is why we are still on this planet. For he says we are to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can dip down into verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. Until we die, or until Christ returns, the purpose we are given as the people of God is to guard and display the gospel in a fallen world. We guard it. We preserve it. Now, before we turn to our final point, you can kind of tell that I rushed through those first two. Let's just note that what we have been given so far in verses 11 through 14, as grand as it is not enough to enable us to live faithfully. It's not enough. We've all tried and have failed. We can get our to-do list from God, as we noted a moment ago. And we can go, okay, God wants me to do this. And then as Paul says in Romans 7, I want to do this, but I go and do that. Oh, wretched man that I am. Verses 11 and 12, we're given a to-do list to follow. Verses 13 and 14, we're given a purpose for living. God says, this is why I have you here. And we can go, oh, well, that's great. That's a beautiful vision, God. Thanks for giving me something to do. I'm going to go and do that now. And pretty soon we find that we're distracted. We find that we have fallen short. We see this pattern throughout the Scriptures as well, don't we? How many times do we see in the Old Testament that pattern of Israel or of an individual given commands from God, and we read them and go, you guys are just told to do what on the other page, and you're already messing up as soon as I turn the page. How can that be? And yet that's our story as well. How many times in our own lives have we experienced the same, where we sincerely devote ourselves to the honor of the Lord? We sincerely say, God, I want to follow your commands. God, I want to live out that purpose that you have for me. Only to find ourselves wallowing in guilt and shame because we have failed. Friends, the reason this happens is because our hearts are fickle. The eyes of our hearts, though we set them on the Lord for a time, we let our guard down for a moment and they become distracted. Maybe it's something shiny over here that looks attractive to us. Maybe it's something that is looming and for some reason looks bigger than God at the moment. And we drift. We fall away. And it's not until later that we look back and go, what just happened? How did that happen to me? I was doing so well. We all know that apart from the Spirit's intervention, our default is to tend towards sin and foolishness and lesser things. And as we've noted, there's those external forces as well, doing what they can to push us towards those things. So what's the antidote? What's the solution? The only right and sufficient motivation for living faithfully for our God is the gloriousness of our God. It is to have our hearts ever captivated by a vision of the glory of our God. Timothy has been given a to-do list from Paul. He's been given a purpose from Paul. But the apostle doesn't leave it right there. He takes Timothy's eyes off of that to-do list, off of that purpose, and sets them firmly on the glory of God. That's our third point, the glory of God. And in the middle of verse 15, Paul launches into this doxology of pure praise. Look at how he describes our God. First, Paul says that that God is He who is the blessed. This is the same word used in the Beatitudes, if you recall those from Matthew 5. It means happy or fulfilled. God isn't just blessed. He is the blessed, meaning there is no lack in God. He is perfectly content in Himself. All true joy finds its source in Him. There may be fleeting pleasure outside of God, but there is no lasting joy outside of Him. He is the blessed one, the perfectly content one. Nothing and no one can add to His contentment or take away from it. Then we read that God is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I group those together because they all point to the same thing, namely God's absolute, unmitigated, uncontested rule. He is large and in charge. Any kings that exist bow to Him. Any lords that exist bow to Him. As the only sovereign, He is the only ruler. There are no viable challengers. Though many have tried, and many still try, no one has ever come close to unseating our God. God's absolute sovereignty means that not only does He know all things, but He controls all things. There is no such thing as one rogue molecule in all of the universe. Everything exists by His will and under His governance. Then verse 16. Who alone has immortality? A literal translation of that word would be deathlessness. I like that. This speaks to God's eternality. There never was a time when God wasn't. In fact, before there was time, there was God. He is incorruptible, imperishable, everlasting, and permanent. There is nothing else and no one else like that. Mankind exists for eternity. We're eternal beings, but we're only eternal one direction. God is eternal in both directions on the timeline. Forever and ever future, and forever and ever past. And He also dwells in unapproachable light, Paul says. He is so purely holy that nothing can draw near to Him. You heard that this morning out of Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. God is uncreated glory. His glory emanates from Him so thoroughly and so thickly that nothing created can penetrate it. He is transcendent over all. There are two categories for everything in existence. There's everything, And then there's God. God Himself is the light. Everything else lives in the radiance of His light. This speaks to God's purity and His perfect holiness. And Paul continues, whom no one has ever seen or can see. This speaks to God's invisibility and intangibility. We both cannot see God because we are sinners, and the unholy cannot gaze on the holy and survive. But we also cannot see God because He's unseeable. He has no form. He has no body. All created things have some kind of a form, whether it's a body like ours, or a tree, or a planet, or a star. It's a form that we can behold and say, there it is. God's not like that. He has no form. The physical eye cannot behold Him. Now look how short those verses are. Verses 15 and 16. And how quickly I just flew through those attributes. But whoa! I don't know about you, but Paul just blew my mind. The absolute gloriousness of our God has completely overwhelmed my senses. And not only are my senses overwhelmed, but my imagination is overwhelmed. Timelessness? What is that? Not having a form? I can't even picture that in my mind. I can just tell that I'm getting the scraps here. There is a feast prepared, and my tongue cannot fully take in all of the flavors. There's a grand painting here. But I'm so overtaken with the stunning beauty found in one corner that my eyes fail at taking in anything else. There's a tremendous symphony being played here. But there's so much going on that my ears can only hear a handful of instruments. So what is our response? What can I say? Well, I can say along with Paul, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And I can live my life devoted to just that. Devoted to His honor and His eternal dominion. That's what our eyes are to be captured with. The eyes of our heart. How do you think Timothy felt when he received this letter from Paul and read these words? If I were him, I would have been worried. I would have been worried for my church as I see these false teachers that have slipped in and have been leading people astray. But on a deeper level, on a more fundamental level, I'd be worried about myself going, who am I to be the one that's in charge here, to take care of this business that needs to get taken care of in the church? Because I know my own heart. I know my own experience, my own story. Those same deceptive seeds of sin in those false teachers' hearts that were leading them and others astray are found in my heart. But oh, to be ever captured by a vision of God and His glory like this. The Blessed One, the only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to be captured by that. I would have no room for lesser things in my heart if I can look upon that forever. Talk about motivation. After taking this in, why would I want to live my life any other way? Why would I not give myself to this? Why would I even consider something else? Like money, like those false teachers were dealing with. Or anything else that our hearts are tempted to gaze at. To-dos won't keep me faithful. Even having a purpose won't keep me faithful. The only right and sufficient motivation for living faithfully for our God is the gloriousness of our God. Friend, do you believe that? Christian, do you experience that? Are your eyes so filled with the glory of your God that there is nothing else to see? And as we begun, we noted that God's glory not only motivates us to live faithfully, but it also motivates us to die faithfully. That's what John Owen was expressing when he said he was looking forward to his home going, looking forward to being able to say goodbye to this world and being able to behold the glory of God. That final book, Meditations on the Glory of Christ, ends with two chapters of application after this masterful piece, this masterful treatment of the Scriptures and God's glory. The first chapter is entitled, An Exhortation to Such as Are Not Yet Partakers of Christ. There's the Puritan in him. What he's saying is that this is addressed to those who aren't yet Christians. And listen to these words from that chapter. Owen writes, wherever there is a declaration of the excellencies of Christ, we could say of God, it should be accompanied with an invitation and exhortation to sinners to come to Him. So if you are not a follower of Christ, and you find your heart stirred this evening, Jesus not only invites you, but He commands you to repent, to turn from your sin, and to place your trust in Him for salvation. No longer live as the world lives, with the eyes of your heart set on lesser things. But live as Christ lived, by giving your life to Him. Live your life devoted to the glory of God. Why would you want any lesser thing than that? Then that second chapter of application in Owen's work is entitled, again a long one, The Way and Means of the Recovery of Spiritual Decays and of Obtaining Fresh Springs of Grace. That's a bunch of words to say how those who are Christians can renew their commitment to the Lord. Owen writes these words, quote, A steady spiritual view of the glory of Christ by faith. Okay, having the eyes of your heart set on Christ by faith. Will give Christians a gracious revival from inward decays and fresh springs of grace, even in their latter days. You know, I love that phrase that he uses, fresh springs of grace. Christian, you are invited to come and drink of those fresh springs again. As you consider just how glorious your God is. John Owen lived that to such a degree in his life that his death was great news. Because that glory that he had been studying and teaching on and talking about for decades and decades and decades was soon going to be a fresh reality for him. He knew that all of those years of beholding the glory of God just scratched the surface. So it was good news to him that he was going to go see it. And from what we know of the pastor Timothy, that was his testimony as well, as he faithfully lived for Christ in his day. And as it was for the Apostle Paul, and as it was for all Christians that have lived faithfully through the ages, it was by having the eyes of their heart, the gaze of their heart, set on the glory of God. And oh, may we join them. The only right and sufficient motivation for living faithfully for our God is the gloriousness of our God. And as we see His glory, may we in turn give Him the glory that is rightly His in our lives.